There's a hymn in our book here, one of Robert Murray McShane's hymns, the Jehovah Said Can You hymn that we're familiar with. There are four or five stanzas in our book, but there is another stanza that's hardly ever included in modern hymn books. And Murray McShane, speaking about his early life, he said, "I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page. Yet e'en when they spoke of the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said, Can you, meant nothing to me." So that's what Murray McShane, that's the impression he had. Isaiah's wild measure. It is a bit wild. If you read the prophecy of Isaiah, it can be wild. And some of its extravagant poetry, well, it can be quite difficult at times to understand the wild measure of Isaiah's poetry. But over against the wild measure of Isaiah, Murray McShane thought John's simple page was a little bit more inviting. I'm not so sure. John's page is deceptively simple. And yet, as we all know, that couched in the simplest of language is a depthless profundity of thought. And so we are going to look at some of these great passages in the Gospel according. It's the Gospel that invites us through the lips of Pilate the governor. Behold the man. So we take a look at the Lord Jesus. Interesting, we've often been told, and rightly so, I'm not challenging that, but I'm just putting a little small print footnote at the bottom of the page. For because we are creatures, once we get things into watertight compartments, we can sometimes have a closed mind. For example, we often hear that the gospel according to Mark is the gospel of the servant. All very good. The servant gospel. And we are programmed to think that way, and all those immediatelys and forthwith, and all those beginnings and so on in the gospel according to Mark. But how does it begin? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the servant of God. No, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that while Mark's gospel is the gospel of the servant, there's also a good deal said in that gospel about sonship. And before the Lord Jesus ever became a servant, he had already eternally been the Son. Similar thing when we come to the gospel according to John. We have heard from, we were little boys in Sunday school, that the gospel according to John is the great gospel of deity. It's the gospel of the Son of God. And all of that is very true. That's the framework. We read there, just right at the beginning of the gospel, in verse number 1, beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then the other side of that frame, as we know, comes in chapter 20 of the Gospel, where on resurrection ground the Saviour stands and he bears the marks of Calvary. And there's a man looks at him and he says, "My Lord and my God." And as Campbell Morgan has it in one of his books, "Man's wounded God." So that the Gospel according to John is very, very definitely the Gospel of essential and eternal deity. At the same time, we don't want to get into watertight compartments, because more often in the Gospel by John is the Lord Jesus referred to as man than in any of the other three Gospels. The human name Jesus, I forget the statistics, but it's something like 80 times in Matthew, a few more. Something like 80 times in Mark, 150 times in Luke. It's a whopping 240 plus times in John. So John, even though it is the gospel of deity, everything in the Bible is a book of perfect balance. More frequent references to the Saviour as man, and also a great proliferation of the human name Jesus. So we are thinking about one tonight, and as we quoted, I think, last night, he is verily God, yet become truly human. There was a gentleman, was a famous Bible teacher 60, 70 years ago in the UK. His name was Harold St. John. We would St. John, but it was pronounced St. John. And a very much appreciated expositor he was. He wrote a number of books, interesting books. One of the books that he wrote was a slender little volume on the Gospel according to John. And he spoke about the glory of Christ, the glory of his pre-existence, and the glory of his person, and the glory of his pathway, and the glory of his passion, the glory of his preeminence. An interesting little book it is. Anyway, he tells in one of the pages of that little book that of a preacher of yesteryear, a man by the name of Dr. Hutton. And Dr. Hutton was walking with a friend one day along one of the beaches in the western isles, the western coast of Scotland. And as they walked along the beach and they were talking about various things and just chatting away, there were those shells that were crunching beneath their feet. Drab, empty, grey shells. They were just there to be seen, just scattered over the beach by the thousand. And they were all just, one was just like the other, just fragile, just easily broken shells, grey and dusty and quite uninteresting. Then as they walked along, they suddenly came across a shell that had a beautiful spiral structure. And also in this spiral structure, there were all the colours of the rainbow. And as that shell, that beautiful shell, lay in the midst of all these other grey shells, Dr. Hutton couldn't help but stop, and he lifted this shell, so conspicuous, so distinctive, and he turned it around in the sunlight, and he was more than ever impressed with its distinctive beauty. Then the men began to talk a little bit more about it all, and they began to wonder, how did this shell ever arrive here, on this coast? And they came to the conclusion that it had something to do with the Gulf Stream, and from a different clime, from those warmer climes, this shell had been carried on the bosom of the ocean, and had been deposited on the coast of Scotland amongst all these drab and grey shells. And it made him think of the person of the Lord Jesus. And there was one who came from another land, and on the Gulf Stream of everlasting love, he was carried from the land of eternal summer, and he arrived on the drab and dusty shores of this world. And he was so beautiful, and he was so conspicuous, and he was so distinctive, and there was a structure, and there was a splendor about his life. In fact, there was a man who wrote a book on the Gospel according to John one time, and that was the title that he put on his book, The Son of God Amidst the Sons of Men. Isn't that it? The Son of God amidst the sons of men. And just like that shell that was there, so different and so distinctive from all its surroundings. We trace the pathway of the Lord Jesus just through this gospel. I think it was Mr. St. John, this man that I was quoting. He said that the path of the Lord Jesus, it was like a river of silver in a desert of soot. Not a beautiful expression. Not something that would give you food for thought for many a day. A river of silver in a desert of soot. We sing it in one of our hymns. A perfect path of purest grace. Unblemished and complete was thine, thou spotless Nazarite. Pure even to the feet. And as we think about those sacred footsteps of the Son of God, he never weakened, he never wavered, he was never wayward. And there only can the Spirit trace a perfect life below. My dear fellow Christians, we limp through life. We hobble. and we stagger, and we need crutches of all kinds just to get us through. We just limp along. There was a Saviour moved across the sands of time, and as Mr. Darby has it concerning the he-goat that was comely in its going, Proverbs chapter 30, he said that goat was stately in its step. That's your Saviour and mine. There was a stateliness about the steps of the Lord Jesus as he made his way along. We'll follow some of that. Now I want to think about this glorious man. We think about him and his superiority. If you want to hear about that, we'll call in a man who could preach. He was a man himself. He was quite a man. And we are told about this man in John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John strode onto the stage of Jewish history. They hadn't seen a man like John for four centuries. He shattered the silence of those intertestamental years, and he began to preach, and he rocked, and he riveted the nation. He was some man, John the Baptist. Everything about him was strange and different and unusual. Most impressed, he said, listen, men. He says, after me. He says, you talk about a man. And he says, you've been quite in awe of me. He says, if you want to see man as God intended man to be, he said, he's coming next. After me cometh a man. And he said, he has been preferred before me, for he was before me. He said, there's a superiority about this man that is coming, and this sublime character. He said, he will cut a figure on the landscape of Jewish history, the likes of which has never been seen. And it was a grand day when that man moved along the Jordan bank. John identified him. He says, he's after me in history. He's before me in dignity. And he said, he was before me in eternity. And he said, it doesn't matter from what angle you look at it, whether it's history or dignity or eternity. He said, this man who is coming after me has qualities that I know absolutely nothing about. He says, in fact, he's so great. He says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of one of his shoes. The other Gospels have shoes in plural. I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his two sandals. But when you get to John's Gospel, a singular, he said, I'm not worthy to unloose the sandal, the latchet of one of his shoes. So compelling is his superiority. He was before me, said, stretching back. Well, you know all those great before statements in this Gospel according to John. And the Lord Jesus will later tell them, he will later tell him, before Abraham was, I am. So he's before John, before the prophets. He's before the patriarch. And then he speaks about the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He says, go right back as far as the figures of history and right back to the foundation of this material creation. And he said, he predates it all, and yet he moved. He moved out of the silences and the seclusion of eternity, dear Christians, and he moved into the close environs of human beings, the world in which we live. And John says about him here in chapter 1, the Word became man. No. He says the Word became flesh. He says, this one, he touched humanity in all its raw reality. He became flesh. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. I'll not say anything more. Just the man. In fact, later on in this Gospel, we didn't read the verse tonight. If we had read there from chapter number 10, John's been gone for quite a while. And the Lord Jesus goes to the place where John had preached. The people are talking about John. He says he did no miracle. But everything that he said about this man was true. He said that's what gives John his significance. He borrows light. He borrows light from the truth. That's what gives you significance, my dear Christian friend. As you bear witness to him, your life will count and your life will have significance and your life will have a purpose. John said a lot about him that I better not. John said he's the bearer of sin. John said he's the beloved son. John said he's the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. John says he's the bridegroom. All of those things that we could elaborate upon are all part of John's testimony with regard to this glorious person. We're glad we got to know him, dear Christians. I was reading there's a book that's been published some little time ago by a professor of this, that, and the other. And he's speaking about religious things. And he's trying to make out in the midst of his arguments that really there's quite a bit of good in all religions. Of course there is. Of course there is. You don't need to be a philosopher to come to that conclusion. But that's not the point. The point is not, is there some good in all religions? The point is this, will this bring you into contact with God? And that's where all other religions fail. They cannot introduce a man to a saving knowledge of the living God. It's the exclusivity of Jesus Christ because he is the Son. And this man was trying to make out, he said, after a bit of moving around in circles and speaking about Buddha, Gautama Buddha. He said, I believe if Buddha and Christ were to meet, neither one would try to convert the other. Because both would recognize that they were very much the teachers of the same wisdom, and they would feel they were just the same. Pathetic. There's a distinctiveness about Jesus Christ, and John the Baptist was the great protagonist of that. The superiority. What about the sufficiency of this man? Well, we'll not now call in John the Baptist. I want to call in the woman from the well. There she had come with her empty water pot. She'd come with a vacancy in her soul. That was a great well. That was a great well. A great place to go. It had a venerable history. And that day, she got a drink from the well of Jesus that far surpassed the well of Jacob that was so significant in her life. And the Savior said, I can sink a well. She says, come see a man. Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And she finds in her contact and in her conversation with the Savior, she finds a depth of satisfaction, a well that he sinks in her heart. Again, I can't go into it all tonight. It's not part of my purpose. But you know that John's gospel is just a wash with water. You have water everywhere. John chapter 3, you have a bath of water. Except a man be born again of water and of the Holy Spirit. I'm not too sure what that means. The Brennan here will tell you. So what I take it to be a bath of water. When you get to chapter 4, you have a well of water. When you get to chapter 7, you have a river of water. So in chapter 4, it's a well of water springing up. When you get to chapter 7, it's a river of water out of his belly. It's a river of water flowing out. John chapter 7 lets us into the secret, and it says that this water is a reference, is a metaphorical reference to the Holy Spirit that wasn't yet given. flowing. And the two subjects, very, very quickly, I'm cutting corners here. The two subjects in these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 7. Chapter 4, the subject is worship. Welling up. The well of water that I will give him shall become in him or in her a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's the subject of worship, up to the Father. When you get to John chapter 7, it's not the subject of worship, it's the subject of witness. So now it's not welling up, it's flowing out in blessing to others. That's what our life should be. And just, I think I should have a minute here. Did you ever think of the marvelous thing that happened to you that night that you were born of the Spirit of God in John chapter 3? Put your trust in Christ. And the moment you trusted him, the great act of regeneration took place deep within the recesses of your personality. And then your spirit was interpenetrated by the Holy Spirit. And you were given internally a capacity for spiritual things that you never had before. And as a result of the residence of the Holy Spirit in the deepest recesses of your being, his surging power is welling up. And you have an orientation heavenward that you never knew before. And there are aspirations heavenward, and there are appreciations heavenward that you never knew in your unconverted days, because there was sunk in your heart the artesian well that was springing up and the orientation of the believer's life. That's what happened to that woman. She came that day, she found a stranger sitting up on the curb of the well. She discovered in her developing appreciation of that stranger that this at last is the Messiah. And he met the deepest longings of her soul. And she went away and told them, come see a man. She said, I saw a man. Oh, are you sure he was a man? If he could do so much power, so mighty things for you, if he could give you a drink of such soul-satisfying water, if he could meet your... Are you sure he was a man? Well, she says he was a man. But she says, when I came to the well, he was weary. And he was sitting on the well to take a rest. Well, she says he was a man. She says, I took a glance at him, and at first glance, I thought he was just a Jew. And she says, oh, he's a man. And he asked me for a drink, because he was thirsty. He was tired. And he was thirsty. He said, there's no doubt that he was a man. But she says, I also have no doubt that he's more than man. Because he could give to me something that no man could ever have given to me. And he says, I would like you to come and see him. Could this be the Christ? It's in the form of language and the negative and the interrogative in Greek. It's just maybe a little bit of doubt. She says, do you think this could be the Messiah? They come out to hear, to see the Savior. And before the chapter ends, they says, I tell you, we've been to see him, and we believe that he's not only the Christ. He's the Christ. You said, could this be the Christ? They said, we want to honor. He is the Christ. And he's not only the Jewish Messiah, he's greater than that. He says, we have come to the conclusion that this man who knew the secrets of your life, he's the Jewish Messiah, and he's also the Savior of the world. He has a global privilege, and he can meet the need of all. We are glad, dear, because we live in a world. You think of how many people are around us here, just in Livonia, or whatever you call the area, and they have deep-seated longings that no material possessions can ever satisfy. And they're always hankering after something, that elusive something that they haven't yet found. We have found it all in Christ. We sing so truly in the words of John Newton's hymn, I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasure there. It was the sight of thy dear cross that won my heart from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools and the pomp of kings. And I say, we are glad, dear Christians, into the depths of our soul, the deepest part of our being, something happens with the residence of the Holy Spirit that imparts to the simplest believer a new capacity. And this is not only the man and his superiority, according to John, the man and his sufficiency to meet every need. The man and his skeptics. Just give me a word, a minute on this. Once we get a little bit further in the gospel, it becomes a bigger puzzle to the people, you see. And he goes up at the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7. And indeed it flows on from the end of chapter 6, as I'll mention in a second. And the people begin to ask, they said, who is this? And it's interesting. It's interesting just to read through John's Gospel there, especially chapter 7 into a little bit of chapter 8. And that's the whole buzz around Jerusalem. They listen to the Saviour teaching and they say, who is he? Well, some says he's a good man. He's a good man. Others say he's a teacher. Is that enough? Some just can't be satisfied. He's a good, that's, as old C.S. Lewis said, that's the one thing you can never say about Christ, that he's just a good man. Because he made claims for himself that no man would ever make who's good. And if he was just a man and he made those claims, he would no longer be a good man. He would be a downright deceiver. So they were two, their category, they say, who is he? Who is he? So, maybe the prophet. And they ask all these questions. So chapter 6 begins the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's a question about his death. Can't understand it. How can he give us his flesh to eat? Then you get into chapter 7 and they say, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? That's not a question about his death. That's a question about his doctrine. They said, but this man is unveiling things that none of the rabbis ever taught us. And yet he never went to any of the rabbinical schools. Where did he get this teaching from? You see, the puzzle is all rising and just getting greater. And they're finding it. And they said, do you see when Messiah comes? Will he do more miracles than this man has done? Says everything about him, his death, his doctrine, and his deeds, everything about him, it just seems to defy classification. Of course, we can answer all of those questions, and we appreciate his death and the words that he spoke and his doctrine. The man and his skeptics, I'm going to skip that. What about the man and his signs? That's just what I've been speaking about. When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles, more signs than this man hath done? You know, that's a great subject. Well, what about the signs of John's Gospel? I'll preach on that the next time I come. Some chance. It'll hardly ever happen, but it's a wonderful thing to think about all those 7 or 8 signs of John's Gospel. Those 7 signs that are compacted into the first 11 chapters. 4 of them in Galilee. Bit strange. The water into wine up in Galilee, the nobleman's son up in Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water of 4 signs in Galilee, 2 of them in Jerusalem, and then 1 of them at Bethany. We'd have to think these signs, these, now what I'm thinking about just now tonight for the quick purpose of this meeting are the two signs at Jerusalem. And the interesting thing about these two signs at Jerusalem, they were both to do with a pool. The pool of Bethesda, just up there on the north of Herod's temple. And the pool of Siloam, away down to the south of Herod's temple, below the city of David. And one man, at one pool, there's a man lying who's been stricken with paralysis for 38 years. He has lost his legs. The other man has lost his eye. The condition of one man represents just the helplessness, the debility of sin. The other man represents the darkness of sin. The Lord Jesus steps into both situations. I'm abbreviating that rapidly. And when the men are healed, and they say, who healed you? This fellow, this first fellow. He says, a man that is called Jesus. Oh. You say, you say, my friend, you must have found a man. Because your complaint for years, your complaint on your own lips was that you've been lying at that pool and the water is troubled according to the common superstition. And your complaint is, I have no man. You say, you haven't had a man that could help you to get to the pool. And it's the absence of a man. And he said, one day into the porches of your place there walked a man. And he said he was such a man as never was seen in those porches before. And he stopped at your bed and he picked you out. You say, there's sovereign choice. That'll get you into some difficulties. And he picked out the one man. You say, why did he pick out that one man? Well, you say, have you not learned of God's sovereignty? That he picks a few and leaves the rest. I've heard that. I haven't read it in the Bible, but I've heard a lot of my brethren talk about it. And you say, why did he choose that one? Because he was the worst case. And the Savior took the worst case and set him on his feet. And then he walked out of that place, and there wasn't a man amongst the rest of them. He said, sir, would you help me? If they'd cried out, he would have saved them all. Having saved the worst, he demonstrated his capacity and his ability to meet the need of every one of them. And this man, he just came, he says, take up your bed and walk. Now this poor paralytic man has met a man the likes of... The other man was the same. He said, a man that is called Jesus. He said, he anointed my head, made clay. He made clay and he anointed my eyes with the ointment and he sent me down to the pool of Siloam and I went and I washed and I came seeing. He says, and his name was Jesus, a man. He said, and he made clay. You see, that's very like what happened at the beginning. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. You said, do you think maybe, you don't think that this man that made clay might have been God? Maybe. They said, was it ever heard from the beginning of the world that a man that was born blind should receive his sight? It was never heard of. But now this man born blind has met the man from another world. And he has made all the difference. Now tell me this, just as I leave that. These are the signs that distinguish the Lord Jesus. Tell me this, dear Christians. In the first miracle, the Lord bypassed the pool. In the second miracle, he used the pool. In the first miracle, just by his bare word, he said, take up your bed and walk. You don't need this old pool here. He said, there has been trouble and there's supposed to be an angel. And he says, you don't need that. He said, well, forget about that pool. Just you get up and walk. And he did that. The second, the Lord sent the man away down to the pool. He says, you go down to the pool called Siloam and wash. Tell me this. Why did the Lord bypass the pool in one miracle and he used the pool in the other? We'll talk about that tomorrow. That's part of the teaching. That's part of the teaching of the gospel, because this man has signs. What about this man? Not only the superiority of the man, and not only the sufficiency of the man to sink a well in human hearts, and not only the signs of a man to take away the debility that has been caused by sin, and to take away the darkness that has been caused by sin. Thank God for a man that has brought us out of darkness into light. Not only the skeptics, there's plenty of skeptics about this man to this. What about his speech? Well, that, of course, that's a big subject in John's Gospel. That's how it all begins. He's called the Word, the Everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. And we have read a couple of these texts. I'll just mention them quickly. And he says, never man spake like this man. We all do a lot of talking, don't we? How do you get on with the talking? Some talk more than others. There's no area of life where we trip up so much as our tongue. There is no part of life where we so let ourselves down as our tongue. I'm talking about myself. And just in that area, with all this wonderful gift of speech, it's one of the endowments which the speaking God of Genesis chapter 1 conferred upon his creature, made in his. It's great to be able to speak. You all know what it is to meet people that have lost the power of speech and expression, and how frustrating it can all. It's great to be able to speak, but with these things, with the capacity to speak, we all fail and we often offend. But I'll tell you, never man spake like this man. There was nothing erratic, nothing sarcastic, nothing false, nothing exaggerated, nothing. And he says, one of the saddest verses, I think, in all of the Bible, and there are sad verses, I mean verses that address sad. He says, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You usually believe a man because he tells the truth. But the Savior said, because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And speaks about the father Abraham and all of that, the paternity suit of never man spake like this man. I could spend time. So could you. What about the great verities of John's Gospel? What about the great verities of John's Gospel? What about these words spake Jesus in the treasury? The treasury of the temple in John chapter was the place where the valuables were. There was one day the Lord Jesus went into the treasury and he said things that were more valuable than all the gold and silver that were stored in those treasure houses. What about the great variety of the things that he said? Some of you, dear brethren, could spend a night, any night, a week, speaking about the subjects in John's Gospel that are never touched in any of the other Gospels. How would we know about this born again business if we only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke? How would we know about the Father's house if we only had Matthew? But the variety of his speech, the value of his speech, the verities of his speech, never man spake like this man. Oh, how sweet to hear his. Verily, verily, amen, amen. That's a great thing. That's a great thing. What was the first amen, amen in the Bible? You say, are there any other verily verilies in the Bible? Oh, there's a verily verily. The first verily verily in the Bible is, has to tell me it's time to stop here. I'm choking, so I'll soon have to wind up. The first verily verily was that woman that was suspected of adultery. And they made up the curses. They made up the curse that brought death. Belly would swell, her thigh would rot, and be stricken eventually with death. And when those curses were read out, and they were washed off the parchment, and she had to drink the poisonous potion, she had to say, amen. Amen. And the first double amen in the Bible was to do with curse and death. When we get to John's Gospel, I'm glad to tell you there are 25 double amens that have to do with life and blessing. And we are thankful. We can say again, never man spake like this man. Maybe I'll just jump to the finish. Only take a minute here. What about the man? I was going to speak about the man and his sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Dear Christians, he loved us, and he loved us unto the end. And we'll adore him forever for the expression of his love, for the endurance of his love, for the embrace of his love. He will never let us go. He will never turn his back upon us. Greater love hath no man than this. Who has ever loved our souls like Jesus? May God grant that we'll rest. In fact, that man that I was it maybe Jackson or Sarney, somewhere I was speaking, that good man that I was speaking about, Harold St. John, great preacher, very, those who knew him always spoke about his radiant countenance and his joy. Not all preachers have a radiant countenance. Some of them have a bit of a scowl, but he was a very happy and a very, very pleasant man. Came to the end, stricken with an illness, and someone came in just almost at the end of his life, and they spoke to him and said, "How are you, Mr. St. John?" In a feeble voice, he said, "I'm too tired to pray." And he said, "I'm too weak to love him." But he says, "I'm just lying here letting him love me." That's it, dear Christian. Just go home tonight and rest in the arms of love that will never wane and weaken and will never wear away. Thank God for the matchless, measureless, motivational love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "You love each other as I have loved you. Let my love motivate." So I would like to speak about his sacrifice, but maybe I'll say just a word as we conclude about his shame. Behold the man. In fact, earlier in chapter 18, Pilate went out to the Jews and he said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They couldn't bring anything substantial. "I find no fault in him at all." The man was accused. When you get to the end of chapter 18, Pilate, again, the people say, "Not this man, but Barabbas." The man was accused and now the man is refused. Once you get to chapter 19, the man who was accused and the man who was refused becomes the man who was abused. They scourged him. Then came Jesus forth, the purple robe, the crown of thorns that garlanded his brow. And as a spectacle of shame, as a carnival king, Pilate says, "Behold the man." And we go on to Calvary. Just very, very quickly, you've done very well. I've pushed you to the limits these nights and I'll stop in a minute. We're getting out of the cross. He's the man. You know, there are little touches, as we know right through the gospel, according to John, things that are absent. But then there are things that are added that are also, you get to the cross. Oh, he's a man. Just in those hours of Calvary, those 6 hours, do any other of the Gospels speak about his mouth? No. But John does. His mouth. John tells me that they reached a point in Calvary when he bowed his head. Do any of the other Gospels on the cross speak about his head? No. But John does. Does John carry on his description of the cross? He speaks about his legs. Do any of the other Gospels speak about the legs of the Lord Jesus on the... No, but John does. It's the Gospel of deity. But dear Christians, it's a man who died. And the man who died was God manifest in flesh. And all the value and the virtue of his everlasting person, it communicates all that is needed to his work. And here we are tonight, resting in the value of the finished work of Christ. And the soldier pierced his side. Do any of the other Gospels ever speak about his side? No. I mean in the context of the cross. Oh, we stand. We'll do a little bit of worshiping. We'll turn this into a worship meeting. The words of his mouth, the wisdom of his head, the walk of his leg. Well, his legs couldn't be broken. The other two boys had their legs broken because they had limped through life with a very broken walk. They couldn't break his legs because he never stumbled once. The walk of his legs. What about the wound of his side? That will all be so important. And then Joseph and Arimathea, and Joseph and Nicodemus, they go and they ask for the body of Jesus. That's what the other Gospels say. And then John will tell me a second time that they took down the body of Jesus. None of the other Gospels mention that a second time. Then John will tell me a third time, there laid they therefore the body of Jesus. And then John will tell me a fourth time that those two angels sat in the tomb, flanking the spot, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And four times in the context of the Savior's suffering and his sepulchre, John says, the body of Jesus is the gospel of the perfect man. And we trace him from the Father's bosom, where he ever dwelt, right down to the cold chamber of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And we see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His head, his mouth, his... Can I ask you before I let you go? What about your mouth? You'll say to me and I'll say to you, watch it. We are linked with the Savior, and his mouth was always gracious. And it was always guarded. What about your leg? We are linked to a Savior with an unbroken... Where does your legs take you? Not only your physical legs. Where do you travel on the internet? What about your head? We are thinking about the head of a Savior that was bowed in death, and a head that was dignified in all its thoughts. May God help us to watch our tongues and to watch our walk and to watch our minds, so that we might become fitting, even though feeble, that we might become represent witnesses to such a glorious Savior. No mortal, I think we can say with the hymn writer, no mortal can with him compare amongst the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. We're not very like him, dear Christians. We're a little bit embarrassed and a little bit ashamed. May God grant that something of the beauty of Christ will be imprinted upon these lives. I remember trying to take a little Bible reading in Scotland one time, and it said a little word on John chapter 20. That was the chapter. And I sat down, and maybe I told you before, there's an old brother there. And he spoke up just first. He says, David, did you ever notice that John's gospel begins with a word and finishes with a library? I said, I never noticed that. He says it begins with the everlasting word. And at the end of the gospel, we're told that the world itself couldn't contain all the books that could be written concerning this glorious person. Dear Christians, we'll be exploring that unwritten library in scenes of eternal glory. Throughout eternal ages, we'll worship and adore the blessed, loving Jesus, who all our sorrows bore. What a man is this, the man of God's own choosing. Let us pray.